the book of Ephesians and chapter number 1, and we will pick up at verse number 15. We tried to cover up to verse 14 the last time, and we'll look now at verse 15. Paul is writing and says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding," some versions would give the eyes of your heart, "being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling," number one. Number two, "what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," and number three, "what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now those of you who are poor students will be able to identify with what I'm going to say. Because just imagine that while you're struggling to pay your college loans and struggling to pay your debts, you get a letter in the mail from a lawyer of a rich deceased relative you knew nothing about. And you are informed that you have just been left a large, large sum of money. Let's just call it $1 million. But you don't bother opening the letter because, you know, you see, you think it's just a piece of junk mail and you throw it away. And you get another one a month later, you throw it away. And so you live your life having $1 million, but never, never enjoying it. And never knowing that it's yours. And you say, man, what a bummer. I mean, how can you do anything that stupid, okay? There have actually been people who have lived that way. They've had millions and didn't know it and just lived as paupers, but you wouldn't be that stupid, I know. That's really where we are in Ephesians chapter 1. The first 15 verses are all about endowment, what you've been given because of the Lord Jesus. And where we have read now, from verses 15 to the end, are about empowerment. Endowment, getting it, empowerment, using it. Or, if you will, the first 15 verses, about being enriched. And from verse 15 to the end, about being enlightened about what you've gotten. So that it's just not a case that God has given you these things. God wants you to enjoy them and know that they're yours. And so Paul is going to pray for that very thing. And he's going to pray that the eyes of your understanding will be opened and enlightened, that you can know what God has for you. And he's going to mention three things in particular that are linked with what he has already told them is theirs in the Lord Jesus. So, just to help us, there are four things as we go down this section that we want to think about. We want to think about the prayer that ascended from Paul. The prayer that ascended. We're going to hear a man praying, and we're going to notice things about that prayer. The prayer that ascended from Paul. We're going to look at the perception, the understanding, the perception that is afforded by the Spirit of God. We're going to look at the place that was awarded to Christ. High above all principalities and powers, every name that is named, this world, that is to come, and so forth. The place that was awarded to Christ. And finally, the power of God that assures that God can do exactly what he said he's going to do for every one of us, and above all for his Son. So, the prayer from Paul, the perception of the Spirit, the place of Christ, and the power of God are what will occupy us in these verses. Now, Ephesians 1, and where we have read together in verse 15, is not necessarily the first, it's the first we're coming to, the first of what's called Paul's prison prayers. Now, Paul is not in a prison like we think of a state pen or something, but it was a hired, this particular occasion, it was a hired house where he was chained to four soldiers. And so we have Paul praying in prison conditions, if you will, and you could look at it in Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and look at Paul's prison prayers, times that Paul prayed in prison. And their significance. And we'll look at this one here to start with. I want you to think, first of all, the stimulus to prayer. Why did he pray? He didn't pray because they were failures. He says, since I heard of your faith and love in Christ Jesus, he says, that's why I'm praying. So it wasn't their failure, but it was their faith. And it wasn't what they lacked, but it was because of their love. He says, you're doing so well. And your faith and love, the reality of your conversion is so obvious that I'm going to pray for you and pray that you will really enjoy everything God has for you as a Christian. So we see what stimulated this man to pray. But you'll notice as well, he says in this little section, we see something of the, he says in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, his steadfastness in prayer. He was fervent in his prayer. It wasn't just a hit and miss thing. So we're looking at a man whose life was marked by prayer. He was consistent. He was steadfast. He prayed for these people without ceasing. He uses similar words when he's speaking to the Philippians, when he's speaking to the Colossians, that he prayed for them always. So we see how steadfast he was in his prayer life for others. But I think what especially impresses you as you think about this is the selflessness of Paul in his praying. Now, if you were chained to soldiers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you didn't know what the future held for you as far as release, death, or whatever, you would be telling people, hey, pray for me. Remarkable, Paul never asks for prayer for himself. Now, in Philippians 1, he does ask for prayer for himself, but that not for his release, but that he might become more Christ-like in his circumstances. So Paul was selfless. Now, that doesn't mean we should not pray for ourselves. We need to pray for ourselves, our preservation and our growth and our blessing and so on. We need to pray for that. But Paul was selfless in his prayers. He is praying for others. Not only doesn't he pray for himself, he doesn't even ask for prayer for himself. That's like the Lord Jesus. It's remarkable if you look at all the instruction of the Lord Jesus, he never asked anyone to pray for him. He didn't need it. He never asked for prayer for himself. Always was thinking of others. And so likewise here, Paul is praying for others. So his prayer life, if you think of it this way, wasn't hindered by circumstances, wasn't hindered by chains, wasn't hindered by critics. In Philippians, we're told of those who were competing with him. None of that hindered him. He kept thinking about others and praying for others. But I want you to think especially about the scope of his prayer. What's he praying for? It is important to get this one fact in your mind because it'll preserve you from a lot. Paul never prays for more blessings for the Ephesian Christians because they already had every blessing God could give them. He is praying that they might appreciate their blessings, that they might see them, might understand them. So there is, I know we speak about, bless the gospel meeting tonight and bless the Christians, bless the assembly. I know we use that language. But as far as spiritual blessings are concerned, Paul never prays for believers to have more blessings. And nowhere in the New Testament are we taught to pray for more blessings. What we're taught to pray for is, I want to be able to appreciate, I want to see them, I want to know them, and I want to be able to make them my own. So Paul is not praying for more blessings, but for perception, to be able to understand what is his, be able to understand what is theirs. So it is primarily a prayer to see, to understand, to know, to appreciate what they have already received in Christ. So the scope of his prayer then is not for more. It's rather for insight, intelligence to really know what is ours. Now that's helpful because there are groups, there are people who will unfortunately think they need to pray for blessings. They need to pray for the Spirit of God to come. They need to pray for a gift from God. They need to pray for different things. Now, we all do need to pray, but there are things we never are told to pray for. We're never told to pray for the Spirit of God to come. We're never even told to pray for more of the Spirit of God. We're told to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. We already have Him. We're told to bow to Him, to obey Him. But never do we need more of Him. And we're not told to pray for more blessings. We're told to appreciate the blessings we have and to enjoy them and to live in the good of those blessings. So, the scope of his prayer. It is interesting that Paul uses this expression in verse number 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. A remarkable title for God, the Father of glory. I'm not sure I know what that all means in terms of why Paul uses as he addresses him in that way. He'll address God in a different way in chapter 3. But here in chapter 1, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory. Now, when one is the God and Father, that usually in the Old Testament was a concept of covenant relationship. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who brought himself into covenant relationship. I'm not sure that's exactly what's in view here, but at least it suggests the relationship of God with his Son that has brought us into all these blessings, and the Father of glory. Now, three times earlier in the chapter, he has spoken of to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory in those three sections earlier. So now he is the Father of glory, the source, the ultimate source of all glory is God himself, and he will bow his knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he would give unto you. So we see something then of the sanctity, the reverence with which Paul approaches the issue of prayer and the reverence with which he approaches God. But what then is the subject of his prayer? We mentioned three things, or at least we try to draw your attention to it as we read in verse number 18, or rather verse 17, that he would give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Now that's the spirit of God, spoken of in this way, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So three things, wisdom, revelation, and knowledge, that the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart, might be enlightened. Now, why does he want that? It's three things that follow, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. Now, that's number one. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, number two. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So three things. That he is praying that they will be able to appreciate the grandeur of the blessings that they have, the hope of his calling. What God called you to. All the things that God called you sins forgiven, to be selected from out of all others, to be sons, to share in his secrets, to be sealed with the Spirit of God as he goes down the chapter. Here's all that God has called, here's all the tremendous blessing God has brought you into, and I want you to know that. I want you to know the hope of his call, the prospect, the reason God called you in salvation and all you have. And then he says, I want you to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What you've got in the future. So what has already happened in the past, what you're going to have in the future. And then he says, just so you know that the past is absolutely secure and the future is absolutely certain, I want you now to know the power that is going to absolutely assure that everything in the past and everything in the present will be done of God as he has said. For example, now, someone to ask you, are your sins forgiven? And you would say, yes. How do you know? Well, God says so. How do you know God has the power to forgive your sins? How do you know God has the power to one day take you out of the grave and take you to heaven? How do you know that? He says, I want you to know the power that has done all that has already been displayed once. And the power of God has worked in the resurrection of Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So he is speaking then about a look to the past, and a look to the future, but also a look to the present, that that power has already once been displayed in the resurrection of Christ. Now, I know we don't argue Christianity. It's an area called apologetics, and it has its value, it has its purpose. But the foundation of all is the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection, then as Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. We have nothing. The resurrection of Christ has displayed God's power. Once into history, God has stepped to display power that will absolutely assure everything he has purposed for believers and for his Son. He has displayed a power that is greater than anything that could possibly withstand, and we'll look at that as time permits. So we have something then of Paul's prayer life. Paul's concern for others and his concerns for their blessing and the appreciation of all that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prayer that ascended from Paul. but the perception then that is afforded by the Spirit of God. Paul is praying that the Spirit, that God would give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ perhaps, and the knowledge of God. Actually, the expression that is used in that verse, in verse number, the end of verse 17, is the revelation in the full knowledge. It's the idea of the completeness, the fullness of the knowledge of God. That the Spirit of God would give you that. So we have then the Spirit of God introduced again. Now, I think there are 13 mentions of the Spirit of God in this short epistle. We have seen already in chapter 1 the Spirit of God as the seal. That earmarks us as belonging to God. We have seen the Spirit of God as the earnest, and as that we are enriched by Him. We're looking at Him now as the wisdom. He is going to give us enlightenment. You can look at Him in chapter 2 giving us an entrance. By one Spirit we have access, we have an entrance to the Father. And at the end of chapter 2 we are builded together, we are established as a temple of God by the Spirit. So, just in these two chapters, these five mentions of the Spirit of God earmarking us, enriching us, enlightening us, establishing us, and giving us an entrance to the Father, the Spirit of God and His work. Now, how does the Spirit of God enlighten? How does the Spirit of God make truth known to us? Well, you notice what Paul says, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So the Spirit reveals. And in His revelation, He gives us the ability to apply it. There's knowledge, but then knowledge applied becomes wisdom. So is this kind of a small chip that comes from heaven that gets inserted in your brain and suddenly you've got a revelation? No. The revelation that the Spirit of God gives is always in the Word of God. For example, the witness of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's where the witness of the Spirit, it's not a voice inside me, not a little feeling inside me that tells me, you know, you really are. No. The witness of the Spirit always comes through the Word of God. The revelation of the Spirit comes through the Word of God. And so as we read the Word of God, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God to enlighten us and to teach us. And so Paul is praying. He says, I've just given you truth in these first 15 verses, 14 verses. I've just given you the riches of God's blessings to you, of all that is yours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, I'm praying that God would grant you as well the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him that you might know, and so on. And so he comes then to those three things. So we have the Spirit of God in all of these aspects, enriching us, enlightening us, establishing us, earmarking us, and giving us an entrance to God. And we find the Spirit of God then as the one who is able to apply the Word of God and to enlighten us. And of course it is a progression of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. He'll take of the things of mine and show them unto you. So it is the Spirit of God then who enlightens. You can let your imagination just kind of go for a minute. And you all remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And you remember how it tells us that when she said, I will go with this man, that it says the servant took Rebekah and Rebekah followed the servant. Now, everyone who handles that passage in teaching and in ministry would tell you that that unnamed servant is a lovely picture of the Spirit of God as he goes to another country to present Isaac as a bride, as a bridegroom, and to win this bride for Isaac and take her the long journey home. And it is a lovely picture. So just let your imagination roam for a minute. I don't know the exact mileage, but it was weeks of traveling across the desert that Rebecca would follow the servants. I can't help but think that along the way she would just say, could you tell me a little bit more about the man I'm going to meet? Could you just tell me a little something more about what Isaac is like? Can you tell me something more about how he acts and what belongs to him? You say that all the master's wealth has been committed to his hands. What all does that involve? And the servant would begin telling something about Isaac. That's what we have here. Just asking that the Spirit of God would tell me more, reveal more to me of what I have in Christ and what Christ is himself in the Word of God and all that Christ is. That's his great delight, his great desire is to reveal Christ and to honor Christ and to display him to us. So we have then the perception that is afforded by the Spirit of God. But I want to quickly come to the place that has been awarded to Christ. Notice it says that when he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above every. Now you'll notice the word all is used four times here. Far above all or every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, hath put all things under his feet and gave him. Now, the little words to be are in italics. So the actual teaching here, not that he is head over the church. He is that. We'll come to that later. But here he's head over everything. And as head over everything, he's been given to the church. And the church is his body, filled full by all the fullness that is in him. His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So I want you to think first of the place then that has been given to Christ. He's been raised, first of all. Raised from the dead. Now we take that, you know, we accept it almost like one of the tenets of the faith and but just think about it. Think about a power that has been displayed in our world that actually took someone out of the grave and brought him to life. Now here that power is ascribed to God the Father. And that's absolutely true. But elsewhere, that power is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, destroy this body, and within 3 days, I will raise it again. He says, I have power to lay it down. I have power or authority to take it up again. So, on the one hand, God the Father raised the Lord Jesus Christ. John 2 teach the Lord Jesus raised himself. And if we went to Romans 1, Romans 6, we would find that he was raised by the Spirit of holiness. So the Spirit of God was involved in the resurrection. Always all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved in every one of the momentous works. Whether we go to creation, to Calvary, to resurrection, the Spirit of God, the Father, and Son are all linked together. But what I want you to think about is this, relative to the Lord Jesus Christ raising himself. It is a tremendous thing to think that the Father raised the Son. But think of what it means. When someone who was dead, in death, raised himself out of death. Can you see what I'm saying? Not just that the Lord Jesus raised dead people during his life, but when he was dead, in death, he overcame death and raised himself from the dead. So, here then is power that is supernatural. So, first of all, as to the resurrection, raised supernaturally, set at his own right hand authoritatively, there bearing all the authority of the throne of God. And everything has been put under his feet administratively. And as well, he has been made head over all things, and that is officially. So, supernaturally, administratively, authoritatively, and officially, given this high, lofty place above every other one. We have for the first time introduced here in Ephesians, it's introduced earlier in Corinthians, the teaching of the church, the body of Christ. This body is comprised of every believer. Now, Paul will use that expression as well for local assemblies, that we are body-like in our functioning, but when you speak of the body of Christ, it's a body that comprises every single believer ever saved from the day of Pentecost until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And the Lord Jesus has been given as a gift. He has been given to the church. He is the head over everything. And we've been linked with him in that relationship. And so you can see if he's the head over everything, and we are his body, then if he's already over everything, if he has already conquered over death and every foe and we're linked with Him, then we're already victors. We're already conquerors. We're already in a place of absolute certainty as to the purposes of God. So we have the place afforded to Christ. More could be said. Let me just mention to you as well. It's good, though. We maybe just should stop there. And we'll begin to collect pictures or metaphors of the church, the body of Christ, and as well the local assembly as we go through the epistles. Chapter 1, we are a body. Chapter 2, we will be a temple in the Lord, and so on. And we'll see some of these different expressions as we go through, looking at some of them that are unique for the local assembly and some that are unique for the church, the body of Christ. But I want you to think of God's power. We've mentioned this already, but let me just highlight it if I can. The power that guarantees everything that God has given you. The power that guarantees everything that God has promised in the future. That power, as we mentioned, has already been displayed when He raised Christ from the dead. And it's not just that, there's the power, and now you can be sure that power is going to take care of things. The idea really is God has already done everything He said. He has already done it. The working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ. Actually, look at verses 19 and 20, because there really are four different words that are used. Verse 19, His power. Verse 19, the working, the effectual operation of His might, of His power. Those are actually all four different words. Power, effectual working, might, and power. It's as though Paul is ransacking the Greek vocabulary to find every expression he can to bring together, to express something of the awesomeness, of the absolute unstoppable power of God that was working when He raised Christ from the dead and He raised us up with Him, as we'll see when we come to chapter number 2. So I want you to think, first of all, of the reality of this power. The reality of it. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a myth. Death and the grave have been conquered. So death cannot hinder God. So your death and mine will not hinder God's purposes relative to you and to me. The grave can't hinder God. He's already conquered over that. So we have something of the reality of that power displayed and the reality of that power that is assured to you and to me. Look at the locality that is involved. He set Him at His own right hand, far above every principality and power and might and dominion and so on. So we're learning there that Satan cannot hinder God. Christ has been raised far above every principality and power. All opponents, every enemy has been defeated. When Christ rose from the dead, He moved through the sphere of Satan, didn't He? Up through the air. He is the prince of the power of the air. That's the name given to Satan. That's his domain. That's where he rules. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ moved through it. And Satan just had to step aside. No power to hinder the ascension of Christ. Reality, its locality, its totality, far above all or every principality and power and might and dominion and name that could be named. I mean, it's like He's bringing together, just as He's brought together every expression He can of power and strength, He brings together now every expression He can of anything that could possibly oppose Christ and oppose God's purposes. Every principality and power and might and dominion and name. The totality of the victory. But also the finality of that victory. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Okay, maybe you might say, well, that's okay for now, but what about the future? He says, not only in this age, but in the coming age as well. He says He's defeated, He has overcome every possible foe. Kind of reminds you of Romans chapter 8. Neither death nor life, nor principality nor power, nor and so on shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul again brings together every possible hindrance, every possible obstacle, every possible foe. And he says, in resurrection, ascension, and glory, and enthronement, God has defeated every possible enemy, has overcome every possible barrier, has given absolute assurance that He is victorious and that everything he has promised you will come to pass exactly as he has said. So the reality of it, the locality of it, the totality of it, the finality of it, and the majesty of it. He has made him head over all things. He is in absolute control of all, everything beneath his feet. Now this is administratively. A day will come when it will be actual, when it will be done in actuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Will you tell Mr. Obama I'm too busy and I'll have to call him back, okay, a few minutes later, okay? The majesty of it, that he has been made head over everything. Everything is under his control. Everything is beneath his feet. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of a day when not only administratively but in actuality, God will put every enemy beneath his feet to be made his footstool, and Christ will totally conquer every foe, every enemy, and beneath his feet. And so this chapter then has reminded us of the enlightenment for which Paul prays, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. Each of us have been given a rich endowment. Each of us have been given every blessing that God could give a person. Now that's a big mouthful. To think that the infinite heart of God with its infinite love devised a way to give you and me everything, everything that he ever wanted to give a human being. And he gave it to us freely because of the Lord Jesus. And now Paul says, the big thing is, know it, live in the good of it, and enjoy it. When we come to chapter 6, we're going to see there are enemies who are trying to hinder us from the enjoyment of that. And so when he talks about the Christian warfare in chapter 6, it's especially with this in view. This rich inheritance that you've gotten, there's lots of enemies that are going to try to hinder you from knowing it and enjoying it and living in the good of it. And he says, you've got to take the sword of the Spirit. That's the Word of God. And the Word of God that I have given you, the Word of God that I have taught you, is what is going to help you to, in language that is fitting for that chapter, to conquer the enemy and to enjoy the good of all God has brought you into. Now with that, we'll just ask God's blessing upon His Word and look to Him.